Good morning. Are we on? Make sure, yeah, there's a green light there. Good morning. It is a pleasure to be before you. You may have noticed if you looked at our bulletin, which is online now, it's a PDF that comes your way, that we are not continuing this particular week in our series on the Lord's Prayer. We're going to do that 2 weeks from today, and that will be our final message on the Lord's Prayer. The reason we're not going to do it, we're going to do something different today, is because about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we began a short series on spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, and ministries in the church. And Mike Leary delivered the first of the two messages, and then Robert Fitzgerald the next one. We had a week or two in between, and now we're going to wrap up with a third and last in those. Hopefully they'll be, those first two will be posted on the website soon. Our audio team sent me the audio file for those two messages this week. I was out of town both of those, was unable to listen to them. They were outstanding. Two of the best messages I've heard delivered here in a long time, and I was kind of tempted to just turn the audio on and have you listen to them again, because I was really blessed, and I would encourage you, as soon as they show up on the website, to listen to those again. If you didn't hear, if like me, you didn't get to hear them, or even if you did, I think they bear listening to again. I intend to. I'm going to try not to simply repeat what Mike and Robert said, but I'm going to emphasize a few key points along the way. Today's message is going to consist of three sections. In the first, we're going to review some teaching on the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts in the book of Ephesians. We heard from Mike and Robert and some other places, passages in the scriptures on the Holy Spirit, but not a lot, touched a little bit on Ephesians. We're going to look a little bit in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4. And then the next thing we're going to do, after talking through a little bit about Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts, is we're going to talk about specifically about ministry opportunities here at Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel, how to exercise your gifts. We'll talk a little bit, and this is, they've already touched on this, Robert in particular. We'll talk a little bit about discovering how the Lord has gifted you to serve. And then finally, we're going to spend a little bit of time on what's even more important than exercising your spiritual gifts. We're going to look a little bit in 1 Corinthians and a lot in Galatians 5. That's a lot to go through, but we're going to get it done. And we're going to get it done before we're scheduled to, hopefully before we're scheduled to finish at 12:15. So let's first look at the Holy Spirit and gifts in Ephesians. And we're going to start in chapter 1. And we're going to start reading in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. And before we do, let me first say that one of Paul's goals in writing to the church at Ephesus, and this is true of the whole book, in fact, it's really one of the main themes of the book, is to make sure that they understand that both Jewish and Gentile believers are united in Christ in one church. Back then, you recall that the Jews came to Christ first because they were there in Jerusalem. The Gentiles were kind of excluded from what was going on in Jewish life. So it was first the Jews who believed in Christ. And then when Gentiles were added, it was a little bit of a shock. And even though this is, you know, this book is being written here, oh, a good maybe 15, 20 years after the Gentiles first came to Christ in the house of Cornelius, there's still Jews and Gentiles in the same church throughout the Roman churches throughout the Roman Empire. So when he writes, "We who are the first to hope in Christ," as we read, he means the Jewish believers. And then a little bit later, he writes, "In whom you also believed," he means the Gentile believers. But so what we want to focus on, is the means by which both Jews and Gentiles are brought together in one church. So let's start reading in verse 11, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Let's take a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on his word in our preaching today. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us, that through the Holy Spirit you would guide us, you would teach us, you would lead us into your truth. May we remember those things you want us to remember. May we not remember anything that's not worthy or edifying of you. We ask your help this morning as both teachers and listeners, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you heard the word of truth and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The main verb is sealed. I'm going to get grammatical. I know you're kind of, I hope you're used to this when I preach here to teach. I like to, you know, grammar's important. We are spoken to by a language, so it's important to know grammar. The main verb that's carrying that is an aorist active, or in this case, I'm sorry, it's passive. You were sealed. So an aorist is a past tense there. You were sealed. More on what that verb means in a moment. The dependent clauses have participles in them. And the most important one for our purposes is you believed in him. It's what grammarians call a coincident aorist participle. What in the world does that mean? It means something very important. It means that it denotes action that is coincident in time with the action in the main verb. The main verb being, you were sealed. And what Paul is writing here, and he's choosing his words carefully, as he always does in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that when in time we believed in Christ, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's telling that to his audience. There is no second blessing, he's telling them. The gift of the Spirit coming sometime later under different circumstances. No. Everyone who believes in Christ is blessed with the Holy Spirit when they believe. This is one of the most important texts in the New Testament. What does it mean to be sealed? Some of you may remember wax seals. Some of you may remember letters. Does anybody write letters longhand anymore? Once in a while, I got one this week, a thank you note from someone here in this assembly. It was delightful. It was delightful. I mean, just a handwritten note, and not just two or three words, but you know, those things mean a lot. I encourage you, if you really want to convey something that's important to you, write it out and send a letter. Well, in the old days, if you were even really fancy, you would get some wax, And on the back of the envelope where you sealed it, you would drip wax, make a little puddle there, and then you had a signet, a little thing that made an impression, and you pushed it in there. Usually the signet had your initials in it. Well, in the ancient world, a seal in wax, or more typically in wet clay, was very, very, very important because it signified ownership. That little bit of wax on an envelope signified somebody personally sent that to you. It wasn't some machine spitting out bills or something like that, you know. Someone took time to write it and put their initials on it. Well, in the old days, even though they did have contracts and there were people who knew how to write and read, it was by and large a world where most people didn't. And so even if you, the owner of property, let's say you owned an olive orchard, and you've just finished picking and pressing all your olives and putting them in big pots, big clay pots, to ship them maybe even overseas, might be going in a ship. You would seal the top with wet clay, and you would put your seal. And you would have a unique seal made for you that was yours and yours alone. And it had some words on it, but also had some pictures on it. And that denoted your property. It belonged to you. And even someone who couldn't read could tell whose that was. Your ownership of that property would be uncontested. That was true of almost every commodity, wine, wheat, etc. I just spent 2 days on a business trip, Wednesday and Thursday this week, in West Texas. Flew into Dallas, Fort Worth, and drove out to Abilene and met with a lot of people out there. We have clients out there. Seems like the middle of nowhere, but there's a lot of people there. But there's more cattle than there are people, and there's ranches everywhere. And, okay, some of you know where I'm going with this. How do you denote who owns that cow? Because some of these ranches, I mean, they can be thousands of acres. Fence can break easily. Cattle can get mixed up. They are branded. Each ranch has its own unique brand that is literally burned into the hide of each animal. One of my best friends out there, a fellow I've known for 40 years, has his own ranch. And he has the brand. Hey, of course, he's wearing cowboy boots. I was not. I know that surprises you, but he has his brand in his cowboy boots, right there. So does his daughter, for that matter. She was there too. She's a friend. I haven't known her as long as I've known him, but obviously. But yeah, it's important. We still use seals. It's a form of seal. Taking it further, in New Testament times, the Jewish people considered circumcision the seal of their ownership by God as his chosen people. Even the pagan religions, in fact, there's a lot of what we called mystery religions of this time, are really cultic things that Paul's, and John in particular, are always warning people not to get involved in. But they would get specific tattoos on their skin for the people who participated in that, a way of sealing them as part of that. And these thoughts were probably in Paul's head when he chose the word sealed. The immediate gift of the Holy Spirit to a new believer signified to the believer and to all others that he now belonged to God. And this seal was not external, it wasn't a tattoo, it wasn't even circumcision. It wasn't a mark on the skin, but it was internal. The Spirit of God taking up residence in the heart of the believer said to everyone, I belong to God. And that's the importance of the Holy Spirit. One of the importance, it's the first importance of the Holy Spirit coming to us. Makes us know that we belong to God. The seal is the promised Holy Spirit. Promised by, and that phrase, the promised Holy Spirit, or in some of the older translations, the Holy Spirit of promise. Promised by the Lord before the cross, and in the upper room, and after the resurrection, and even minutes before the ascension, he promised the Holy Spirit was coming to us. And that Holy Spirit came to indwell the first believers, who were all Jews, on the day of Pentecost. Those first indwellings were grand events, accompanied by signs and wonders, so everybody knew what was happening. And then to the Gentiles, the believing Gentiles, first at the house of Cornelius, to the amazement of the Jewish believers. And then the next interesting word he uses here, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Guarantee, in the English Standard Version, the word is earnest in the King James. It is an interesting word that translated, at least a word that in ancient Greek means pretty much the same thing as those words do us today. You know what a down payment is? It's what it is. It's a large cash payment meant as a guarantee of future payment. It's got to be big enough to be meaningful. Make sure, you don't put a dollar down to buy a house. You put at least usually 5% of the whole value of the house. That word's survived in modern Greek, by the way. The word is erebon. In modern Greek, it means engagement ring. Enough said. It's something very valuable that makes the pledge good. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that the redemption of us that began at Calvary, came to us by faith, will be completed at last when we're translated into Christ's presence. And this inheritance is the same for both Jew and Gentile, he's saying here. I encourage you to get, we're not going to look at chapter 2, but most of chapter 2 is about the same thing. And unlike the old order, where there were blessings reserved for the Jews that were not available to the Gentiles, in this new order, that is the church, there's no blessing that is not available to both Jew and Gentiles. I want to quote the New Zealand New Testament scholar Francis Folks here. He just says it so well. The Holy Spirit is the Christian's seal. The experience of the Holy Spirit in his life is the final proof to him, and indeed a demonstration to others of the genuineness of what he has believed, and provides the inward assurance that he belongs to God as a son. Amen. We know when we come to Christ that something has changed in us almost immediately. We have a complete new outlook, and we feel different. And the feeling isn't tingly, although it might be. No, the feeling is a confidence and assurance that you know something you didn't know before. That Christ died for your sins, and your sins are forgiven. And there's a calmness and peace that comes upon us as a part of that. And a hope that just wasn't there before. That is what the Holy Spirit, that's that experience of knowing Christ that wasn't there before. And the Holy Spirit does that. And that's the seal. That is, it's just the beginning, by the way. We're going to talk more about what goes on. But that is the Holy Spirit, who's a guarantee of our inheritance. Every believer is a son and or daughter of God. And every believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. Not later in life, but immediately upon believing the gospel. Thus, there are no second-class citizens in the Church of Jesus Christ. All are blessed with the same inheritance. As Mike declared in his sermon, a lot of great phrases. He had one I just love, and we're repeating it here. There are no sidelines in the church. A football team has 11 on the field. And when the defense comes in, a different 11 going on. But have you ever looked, especially at a college game, how many are on the sidelines? There's dozens and dozens of guys standing around. They're in uniforms, but they're not playing. I did that for 1 year in high school. practiced every week, got beat up by the first string. I was just cannon fodder. I was for them to practice against. Never got in a game. Okay, that's not the way the church is. That's not the way the church is. The Holy Spirit is in each one of us, and he is not desiring that any of us sit on the bench. We are not made for that. How does this work in practice? Well, let's now turn to chapter 4 of Ephesians. And we'll start reading in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Paul introduces this section. We're going to go a little further here next, but he introduces this section with seven ones. We don't have time to, in other words, seven uniquenesses, we might say, if I can create a word there, seven uniquenesses of our faith. We don't have time to discuss them all, but we need to note that this is how Paul introduces the discussion of spiritual gifts in this epistle. We might call them singularities, seven singularities, and they're given in the context of a church that unfortunately has continued to see itself as two churches under one roof, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. This entire epistle just destroys the idea that there's anything other than one church. And this is what he's really driving home right here. There's one body. That's the first thing he says and kind of tells you where he's going. Paul dispels any idea of two churches at the outset. And while we don't have a church, there's very few local churches, at least here in the St. Louis area, that have an equal number of Jews and Gentiles in them. The fact is, we can still be divided up in all kinds of other ways. It can be divided up economically, we can divide it up by what part of town we live in, by the kind of jobs we have, all kinds of ways. But there aren't more than one, there isn't more than one church. It's important to understand that there is one body of Christ and we're all in it. There is one Spirit. The Spirit that fell at Pentecost was the same Spirit that fell on the people at the house of Cornelius. We are all indwelt by the same Spirit, which is why when we're all walking in the Spirit, we are walking in unity. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13 kind of gathers this all up. He says the same thing to the saints of Corinth. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. There is one Spirit guiding the Church of Jesus Christ. One hope. We talked a second ago about hope. We have a hope when we come to trust in Christ. We had no hope before, as he would say in chapter 2. But now we have one hope. If we're all in one body, we're all headed toward the same hope, the same redemption, the same future. If this is true, why would we not walk together here below? We're all ending up at the same place. One Lord. You know, in a world of polytheism, and where the emperor demanded to be worshipped as a god, confessing to one Lord wasn't just an idle confession. It could get you in big trouble. It was a dangerous position to take. It could get you executed, and many believers were. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And then he goes on to say, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. That's a quote from Psalm 68. And the image is of a conquering victor, a conquering victorious king. And now we get to the real message here of our series. We have each received grace from Christ. The word grace that he's using here, and this, we get this from its context, is not just a general word describing the grace of redemption and forgiveness of sins we've all received, but as the context shows, it's the grace, the word grace here means something specific and special, describing the grace which each one of us has have individually received. Paul, he quotes again Psalm 68, where she said this conquering hero, in the wake of his victory, would distribute gifts to men. Let's read further, starting in verse 11. What are these, some of these? And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. For what purpose? We have this here. One, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Two, for building up the body of Christ. Brother Robert spent a lot of time talking, using the word edifying. That's an old word that means building up. What's the goal? Until we all, number one, attain to the unity of the faith. And two, we attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. These are the goals God has for us. And three, to mature manhood. Four, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what will this accomplish? So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. In other words, these gifts are necessary for the growth and the maturity of the church. You remember the most frequent metaphor used by the scriptures for the church is a body. First thing he says, one body. It's the body of Christ. A body is a living being. That's what the church is, both universal and local. And like every living being, it is designed to grow and to mature. It's a sad thing when we don't, when a child doesn't grow and mature. A lot of people look like they're grown, but they're not mature between the ears. Look at these objectives that we just listed and just read. They all speak to growth, to maturity, to strengthening. Increasing knowledge should come when we grow. Unity of purpose. The emergence from childhood to full-grown stature, the full-grown stature of a man. More than that, the man, our Master, Jesus Christ. That's what God wants for us. That's what this whole business of spiritual gifts is about. And how does our Lord equip the church so that it can grow and mature? Well, by the Holy Spirit and the gifts that he gives. These spiritual gifts of which we've been speaking throughout this series are not nice to haves. These aren't the sort of gifts you get for Father's Day. Fathers know what I'm talking about. It's not that funny looking tie. I hope this one is okay. But it's not that funny looking tie that you say thank you for and you put in your closet and never wear. That's not the kind of gifts these are. Those are kind of token gifts sometimes. We give gifts. Think also of, you know, we give gifts to each other at work at Christmas time. You pick, you know, you pick a number and you get a gift for someone. Well, okay. No, these are not nice to haves. These are gotta haves. These are essentials. Without the exercise of spiritual gifts, the church does not grow. It does not develop into a healthy, mature body, bringing the gospel and the love of Christ to the world. It doesn't happen. In fact, it remains stuck in childhood, the church does, bouncing around with every new and crazy teaching, being deceived by bad doctrine, and telling the world all kinds of worthless things other than the love of Christ. The exercise of our gifts is essential. Before we go on to some of the ministry opportunities that we have here in this local church and vicinity, I'd like to say a few words about how we determine what our gifts are. Robert discussed some of these very things a few weeks ago, but I thought they deserved repeating. How do you know you've been gifted and how? And you have. You have been. I'll give you four ways to learn your giftedness. And these are things I've learned over the years that I've observed. Number one, first way to know what your gift is and discover it. Go and serve. Just go and serve. That's the first step. Just start serving the Lord, serving the church. Get involved. Back when I was young, it was fashionable. When I was a young teenager in church, it was very fashionable back then to read books about spiritual gifts, all kinds of that, in all kinds of detail. And there's usually like a test in the back where you take this test and when you're done, it told you what your gift was. I was frankly never fond of those, and I've become less fond the older I've gotten. You don't learn to sail a boat or fly a plane by reading a book. It's a good start. You know, I don't know how to fly a plane. I know how to sail. There's some really helpful things to learn about how the wind works and how that sail is like an airfoil and how you literally kind of get sucked through the water, you know, by the pressure on both sides. That doesn't mean a thing until you get in the boat. And once in your little boat, you get blown over once, all that book stuff goes out the window. You have to learn how to do this. So the books are just a start. Tests, that's what I'm wild about. You really don't learn much till you get out there and do it. And the same with serving the Lord. You learn much by doing, including how the Lord has gifted you. So just go get involved. Number two, your fellow believers will recognize your gift. They will. This is particularly true of the elders and other mature believers in your life. They will observe you and what the Lord is doing through you. And they'll give you guidance every step along the way as you mature in your service. Your gifts will become obvious to your fellow brothers and sisters. And if they don't speak up, ask them. Some of us are naturally quiet. Number three, you will enjoy using your gift for the Lord and the local church. I've never met anyone who didn't truly enjoy serving the Lord and the church in the way God has gifted them. Mike quoted several weeks ago, Eric Liddell, one of the star characters in the book Chariots of Fire, the Lord used his talent, this not a spiritual gift, but a talent of being able to run fast. And he said, the Lord made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And let me tell you, when you feel God's pleasure doing what you were made to do, you will have pleasure. It's the way we're made. Serving the Lord is gratifying, even when it's hard. And it's especially joyful to serve the Lord in the manner the Lord has gifted you. And number four, make sure I count the right number here. Number four, and the last of the message, your gift or gifts will be confirmed by results. What do I mean by that? I'm a firm believer of the principle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, where he writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. In other words, God's in charge of results. We're responsible for doing things his way, walking in Jesus' footsteps, obeying his commands. If you love me, keep my commandments. We do things his way. God will produce the results. He'll produce the results he wants to. We can't force results. You can't drag someone into the kingdom of God. One plants, another waters, but God gives the growth. The key feature of spiritual giftedness I've observed through a lifetime in the church is that spiritual giftedness produces results. I'm not gifted as an evangelist. I share Christ, shared many times over the years, and some folks have gotten saved through my witness. But when someone who's gifted an evangelist preaches the gospel, people get saved. Lots of them. Almost always, as a matter of fact. When a gifted teacher teaches, people get taught. They walk out and say, I understood that. Same goes for exhortation. Same goes for service. Good things happen. There's gifts of mercy. People who are gifted in the showing of mercy. You can imagine how people feel when someone with that gift has come into their lives. Leadership. People get led. The shepherd takes them to green pastures and cool waters. Same with wisdom and all the other gifts. When a gifted person exercises his or her gift, the appropriate results multiply. It just happens. And I've seen this over decades being in the church. If you doubt this, ask others. Your gifts are confirmed by results. Let's go on to ministry opportunities. You know, there are numerous opportunities to exercise your gifts, and the best way, as I said, is simply to get involved in the ministries and service and serve in your local church. Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel is a good place to start. Since you're here already, if you don't know how you're gifted, the best way to find out is to get out and serve. I put together a list of ways to serve in and around this local church. The list is not exhaustive because I am finite, and especially my mind. So don't come up to me afterwards and say, you forgot this. I probably forgot a bunch of stuff. But there's ways to serve during our regularly scheduled meeting times. All kinds of things. You greet people. There are people that greet me when I get here. You can greet people as they arrive. You can get to go know newcomers. Have meaningful conversations. Don't be superficial. Help newcomers understand what we're doing here, what the breaking of bread is all about, where and when the Sunday school meets, etc. There's preparation before things happen here. And there's cleanup after we're done. Those are things you can do. Food preparation for the fellowship luncheons that we have once a month. And other meals that we have. Taking care of infants. I heard this morning the appeal went out for someone to be in the nursery during this very meeting. We're here. You can be involved in music. Playing an instrument, singing, assisting with the audio, video, and technology generally. We've got three guys who we overwork back there. Teaching, including at the Sunday school. Sunday school assistants, we have people who sit in classes with our teachers. Assisting with the weekly Bible studies. Awana workers, my goodness, we have so many people who work here for Awana. There's a lot that needs to be done. Children's ministries require a lot of help and a lot of workers. There's lots to do there. There's things to do away from the regularly scheduled meetings. Ways to serve, doing repairs and maintenance in the buildings. We have men's work days every few months. Cleaning the chapel. We're all kind of messy. It doesn't just disappear magically, the dirt and the things we spill. I'm good at spilling. Meals for those in need. Those who need some help. Those with newborns who are sick, who've had surgery. You know, there are people here who run meals out to them. You can be part of that. Hospitality, having others over from the church for meals, providing temporary places to stay for those who need a place to sleep. Corresponding with missionaries, getting back to the letters, making it a point to correspond. Mentoring those younger than you. There is someone here younger than you. There's a lot of people here younger than me. Sponsor a small group prayer meeting or small group Bible study. Begin a friendship with someone who doesn't seem to have many friends. These are all things you can do to get involved and get started. There's ways to serve the Lord away from Fenton Crossing. Local evangelism at work, among your neighbors, in other places where people gather. Get involved with Christian ministries. Set Free Ministries here. A lot of folks here involved with prison ministry. See some nodding? Yeah. There's other ministries that serve the homeless. Feed the poor. We just had David Sharp tell us last week about opportunities to help. And other Christian evangelistic and service organizations. Ministry at your workplace and Bible studies, or at schools with Bible clubs and studies. Neighborhood Bible studies. A lot of things you can do. Inviting neighbors over just for casual conversation. They can learn a little bit about you and what's important to you, which is the Lord. We have people here who are involved in all types of ministries that I've just discussed. Find something that appeals to you and get involved. Finally, I want to close with really what's the most important thing about spiritual gifts in our Christian ministries generally. They must be exercised in the manner which Christ modeled for us. Paul declared this in 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, when he wrote this. Again, I'm reading from the ESV. After listing all of these gifts, some of which we've discussed here, he says, "I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers," gift of prophecy, "and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," gift of wisdom, knowledge, "and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Not I am a little, I'm less effective, I'm zero. "If I give away all I have the gift of giving. And if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Paul is saying that you can be the most gifted Christian that ever lived, but if you don't have love, all those gifted activities amount to nothing. It's a waste of time. Why? Because the loveless exercise of our gifts amounts to hypocrisy. "For God so loved the world" won't mean anything to anybody, because we are serving him without love. It will be something that turns off everyone, believers and unbelievers alike. And that hypocrisy will bring shame to the name of Christ. What about the fruit of the Spirit? I'm going to look at briefly just before we close that. Paul lists these for us in Galatians 5. These are not spiritual gifts, but they are from the Holy Spirit. Not spiritual gifts, they are gifts, but not in the same way. Different word is used. Instead of the word charisma, which means that gift that we understand is what we've been talking about, spiritual gifts, it's a different word, it's karpos. It means fruit. Fruit. What's fruit? You know what that is. It's the useful product of a healthy tree. And if we're walking with Christ, obeying him, eschewing sin, the Spirit will produce fruit in our lives. He will. This promise is to all of us. But how can we effectively exercise our gifts if we're not producing spiritual fruit? It's a hypocrisy, and we will be ineffective for Christ and his church. I want to read those two verses for you in Galatians 5. Hang on, I have them written in my, here we go, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit are, well, the first one's not going to surprise you because Paul's just talking. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Paul lists nine fruits of the Spirit. First is love, we just talked about, 1 Corinthians 13. We just heard from Paul's own lips what goes wrong when we try to exercise gifts without love. But what about the others? If we're living by the Spirit, walking with Christ, we will also be joyful. That's the next one. But can you imagine a joyless servant of the Lord in the exercise of his gift? What kind of an impact is that going to have? Let's look at these others just quickly. Peace. Fruit of the Spirit is peace, a calmness and assurance of a future. What's the opposite of that? Someone who's anxious, fearful about tomorrow. How can someone be effective in the exercise of their gift if they're not characterized by peace? What about patience? Oh my, what's the opposite of that? Intolerance, impulsiveness, rashness. That's going to work at cross purposes to exercise of our gifts. Kindness. Oh, if we're not kind, what are we? We're crabby. We're rough, callous, grouchy. I've met Christians who are all of those things. You can say the same thing about, you know, if you give all your money away, but you're grouchy and rough and callous, what good is it? Same thing, how about goodness? Opposite of that, dishonest, someone who's untrue, that's not going to work. Faithfulness. If you're not faithful, you're unreliable. You're treacherous. You may even be double-crossing. That's going to negate the exercise of your gift. Two more. Gentleness. Oh, boy, this is one of the most overlooked fruits of the Spirit. A gentle spirit. The opposite of that is someone who's irritable, crankier, or bad-tempered. That's not going to work. That's going to negate all your spiritual service. And our last one, self-control. Oh, boy. Someone who lacks that is indulgent, intemperate, degenerate maybe even. Those people can't accomplish spiritual things for God. Can you imagine the reaction of someone exercising their gifts while not displaying the fruit of the Spirit? Which means he's displaying the opposite. As Paul says, the person that can be that does that is just a clanging cymbal. And that's exactly the way believers and unbelievers alike are going to react to him. And he'll accomplish nothing. Let's first seek to walk with the Lord and not grieve the Spirit, but instead produce the Spirit's fruit. And then the exercise of those gifts will do all that we read there in Ephesians 4. We'll grow the body of Christ, strengthen it, mature it, and we'll all grow together toward that one hope. Read the next two verses in Galatians 5, and we'll close. After listing these fruits of the Spirit, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is personal, who works within us and points us to Christ. We thank you that through the Spirit we've all been gifted in special ways. Lord, help us to understand how we've been gifted and help us to develop those gifts and utilize them so that the body of Christ might be built up, growing to maturity into the stature that's the measure of Christ. Lord, we know this is what you want for us because you've written it down for us. Help us to understand that. Help us to walk in the Spirit, not indulge the desires of the flesh, but walk in step with the Spirit so that we would produce fruit which draws others to Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name.